Our Father and our God, we need you because we are absolutely inadequate without you. You are able to do that which is beyond our imaginations. And so you bring someone like this to a place like this. How can it be? How can it be? It can only be that you have a purpose that can only be fulfilled if you are in the midst of it. And so, O God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would move in spite of the shortcomings of the one who comes to preach. For you know him. His shortcomings are many. There's nothing to bring except that which you can give him and have given him. So, through that, grant, O God, that all of us would have teachable hearts and minds, and that when it's all over, Christ and Christ alone will receive the honor and the glory. For we ask it all in his name's sake. Amen. I would invite you to come with me to two passages. They're both in the New Testament. The first one is perhaps a passage that's quite familiar to some of you. It's in Romans chapter 12. And I want to begin reading there at verse number 1. The second one, perhaps also familiar, but not quite so much maybe, is in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians at chapter 4. And we will begin to read there at verse 17. But come with me now, if you will, to the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans at verse 1. And listen very carefully, for this is the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this word, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. And then, in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and the verse number 17, once again, the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. May God, who by the power of his Spirit has inspired the writing of these words, and by the same Spirit's power has preserved them for our benefit, may he this day also by the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, and may there be for him and only for him honor and praise and glory in the church, now and forevermore. Amen. It is one of the deadliest diseases you have never heard of. That's because I named it for this sermon. And yet, it has been a part of human history for millennia, long before the word coronavirus was in Wuhan or wherever. This disease of which I speak today was there, everywhere. I call it attitudinal sclerosis, and it can be very highly contagious. Now, I don't have to tell you about arteriosclerosis. I'm not qualified to do that nearly as well as some people in this congregation are. But arteriosclerosis, of course, is the hardening of the arteries. Attitudinal sclerosis is the hardening of the categories. It's the hardening of the mind. The Epistle to the Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It is Paul's understanding of Christianity's core, of salvation's root and fruit. If Paul were teaching a systematic theology course, his textbook would be the book of Romans. In the first 11 chapters, he sets forth the way of salvation, pure and simple. And in the last 5 chapters, beginning chapter 12 at verse 1, this is the practical application of the first 11 chapters. He says, "Now that you have learned about Christ, this is how you apply that. This is how you are to live." My primary focus, however, for today is not so much Romans, although that in part, but it is more about Ephesians. When we pastored in California, I had the privilege of being the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. We called it Berserkly, but don't tell the people that. There was a story in the paper that got everybody's attention. People talked about it for a number of days. It was a report about a couple who lived in a little apartment. They were both in their 50s, and they were found dead there. In fact, they had been dead for some time, and it was the horrible odor coming from the apartment that alerted some of the neighbors to the fact that something wasn't right. And so when the authorities got into that apartment, they found that couple lying dead. They were not lying dead because of a double murder. And it was not a murder-suicide. No. Believe it or not, they had died from malnutrition. They died from malnutrition. And it gets worse. Because after the bodies had been removed, the authorities began to go through each room systematically. And when they came to one of the bedrooms, there in a bedroom closet, they found a neatly stacked group, a number of grocery store brown paper sacks. Some of those sacks were filled with $20 bills. Some were filled with $50 bills. And some were filled with $100 bills. How much? I've forgotten the exact amount. It was in the papers. But I remember that it was between $40,000 and $50,000. Cash money folded neatly in grocery store sacks in a closet. And they died of hunger, malnutrition. You say, that's crazy. To die in California with that much money in your closet and you died because of no food. Yes. It sounds crazy. But it's not just in California. It's everywhere. It's in Columbia, South Carolina. And God forbid, it could even be in First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Ephesians is Paul's Christian's net worth statement. Here, as nowhere else, Paul takes that theology of his and he applies it to the church. And he does it beginning in the first number of chapters by talking about our wealth in Christ. Everything you will ever need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and the church and what has been done on your behalf, what is given to you, is to be found right here in this letter to the Ephesians. And yet, there are church members. Everywhere there are church members professing faith in Christ, and they're really not that far removed from that couple in Berkeley, California. Spiritually wealthy, they live like spiritual paupers, ungodly orphans. Let me introduce you to the beginning of this letter. Chapter 1, Paul begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we possess redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee until we acquire possession of it." That's just for starters. Flip over the page and you come to chapter 2. And chapter 2, of course, is where we get those powerful words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." The grace and the faith are God's gift to us. They are his, given to us. So why then would anyone in the church live as a spiritual pauper? Very simply, it seems to me that it is because we are prone to forget something. We are prone to forget that the Bible is given for us not just to read and study and memorize, but to live. You see, anytime the Bible is for you merely forensic. Just words, language, poetry, that may even on occasion support your arguments. It's a book about don'ts. It can stifle you. But when you see the Bible as it really is, as God's inerrant, breathed out word, and when you meet its Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for you on Calvary's cross and was totally dead as any man has ever been, and yet God raised him up from the dead, when you recognize that this word is the word of salvation, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, then it becomes something more than just a forensic book. It becomes, in fact, a life-changing word that the Holy Spirit breathes new life into your old life. And that's it. And it's a book to live by. And it's a book to die by. It's the very word of life. Somebody, I don't know who, said, yes, that's it. It's B-I-B-L-E, basic information before leaving earth. And that's in many ways what it is. It's our basic information before leaving earth. And we have needed it never more than when we need it right now. At the end of this year that turned just about everything upside down, God's word didn't go anywhere. It didn't change one bit. It is still his word. His word to his people. But here Paul, writing to the Ephesians, is writing about attitude, and that's why I call it the cure for attitudinal sclerosis. I want to give you three words. And my hope is that you will remember these three words and that you will take them away from here and that they will help you to remember the essence of the message of the morning in such a way that they will have an eternal influence on your life. That's my only prayer as I come here to preach to you this morning. The first of those words is, as you might expect, the word attitude. Paul says, put off the old self, put on the new self. He's talking about attitude. Your mind, my mind, this mind we have, is like a recording machine. It is a rational, cognitive, analytical filing cabinet. Everything from back when we were babies. In fact, there are some studies, a number of studies that say that even as far back as in our mother's womb, everything that we had ever experienced was being recorded and stored in our brain's left hemisphere. Everything is there. And it has an influence on who we are and how we live our lives, whether for good or for evil. And sometimes it is so subtle that we don't even realize that that's what's going on. But it's all there. The right brain hemisphere, on the other hand, is different. The right brain hemisphere is free of all that left brain stuff. In the right side of the brain, that's where we do our creative thinking. Our imagination is there. When we're daydreamers, it's the right side of our brain that has taken over. And ideally, we have brain lateralization. That is to say, the two sides are working in harmony and they are keeping one another in check. And so here is Paul, and he summons us to control the past and all its evil ways. He says, present, and in the Greek, the word is a very strong word, parestesi. He says, voluntarily and intentionally give yourself to this, dedicate yourself to this. When I became a citizen of the United States of America, back in 1972. I stood before a federal judge in Biloxi, Mississippi, and he interviewed me and he asked me, "Are you really ready to do this? Are you ready to give up everything that you came from so that you can become a citizen of the United States?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Now, let's be clear. I don't swear in hyphenated Americans. I don't swear in people who from now on are going to say they're Irish Americans. I swear in people who are either going to be Americans or you're not going to be an American, and I don't swear you in. Do you understand that?" "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, then raise your hand." And I raised my hand and I renounced the flag of the country of my birth and everything that it stood for, and I placed my allegiance in that flag we call Old Glory, the most beautiful flag of anywhere in the world. Then he said something else, and it happens to have an impact on what's happening, I believe, in our society right now. He said, "Young man, I understand that you've just left the business world and now you're in school and you're going to go to seminary. You're going to be a minister." And I said, "Yes, sir." "What kind of a minister?" "Presbyterian." He said, "I'm a Presbyterian." He said, "Recite for me the First Amendment of the Constitution." I thought, wait a minute, they didn't tell me that was on the test. And I said, "Well, I remember, sir, that it's about freedom of speech." He says, "That's way more than that." He says, "Congress shall enact no law affecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." And he went all the way through that amendment. He said, "If you're going to be a minister, you need to remember that, because the day is going to come in America when you will need to stand on that amendment." And I didn't realize that day that that judge was a prophet, because I think that day has come in America. But Paul says to these people, renounce your old ways. You're going to live under a new constitution, parastasi. Voluntarily and intentionally dedicate your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in short, Paul is saying, you better make up your mind, get serious about this. You're going to do this. You can control it. You can take charge of your attitude. And you can live out what you say you believe. Attitude. Change your attitude. The second word I give you almost sounds like attitude, but it's not. Altitude. Altitude. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do you remember? Do you remember when you were a youngster? You remember those amazing dreams you had, the imagination you had? You just knew that you were unstoppable. You could conquer anything. Because, you see, children function primarily out of the right quadrant of their brain. They're right brained. And you have not yet heard the rules. Now, parents are different. Parents, well, they know the rules. And so they function primarily out of their left brain. Grandparents, well, grandparents are lateralized thinkers. They are more balanced. I'm prejudiced when I say that, but I'm right. They know when to relax the rules. Let me illustrate that for you. True story. Once upon a time, we drove all the way from Pittsburgh, where I was pastor at First Presbyterian Church, and we drove for 12 hours, and we came to Kennesaw, Georgia, where our daughter Erin and her husband Mike and our granddaughters Hannah and Cameron live. We arrived there. We honked the horn to say we were in the driveway. Erin came out the front door. She came to greet us. As soon as she greeted us, she said, "Well, we were going to show off our paintwork. We painted the bedrooms upstairs. They were beautiful. But somebody got crayons. They took us up the stairs, I guess, sort of begrudgingly. And Aaron said, "See, look, aren't these colors wonderful? But look, I even stenciled in these little stick figures all the way around the walls at their eye level. And can you believe that they got crayons and they filled in the facial features, eyes and nose and mouth? Now we've got to do the whole thing all over again." Well, Barbara and I took a look at it. We said, "It's gorgeous. It's beautiful." And we looked at the girls and we said, "You know, it's such a tragedy that your mommy and daddy have no idea how talented you girls are." True story. Brain lateralization, you see. It's knowing the rules, but knowing when to relax the rules. Well, in the Greco-Roman world into which the Apostle Paul was born, the citizens were programmed since they were little children to be left-brained. Obey the rules. Then you throw on top of that Paul's strict Jewish upbringing, and what do you get? Well, he tells us what you get. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, blameless, in Philippians 3. The result is Saul of Tarsus. He is so set in his ways that he is prepared to kill in order to maintain the status quo. And he's not alone. As a matter of fact, when you read through your Bible, you discover that he is joined by any number of other personalities. A few of them, for example, I thought this morning about the prodigal big brother. You remember that story that Jesus told? We call it the prodigal son, but really the son is not the prodigal. It's the big brother that's the prodigal. He was so stuck in his ways that you may remember he came into the house to fuss about the fact that the fatted calf was being killed and celebrating the wayward brother that he thought of him coming back home. And when he addresses the father, he doesn't say, "Yeah, my brother." He says, "Your son." He's thinking in his left brain. He's caught up in himself. He's caught up in himself. And then, of course, there's Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 9, we read, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and so he would not listen to Moses. Why? It tells us. Left brain. His heart is hard. And then there's Balaam. Balaam, you remember, he mounted on his donkey with the Moabites, and they set off on a journey, except that along the way, the donkey saw the vision of an angel holding a sword in the middle of the pathway, and he got it. It meant God was saying, "Don't go this way." And he stopped dead. And when Balaam tried to make a move, he tried to take off to one side. Balaam wouldn't let him. And Balaam beat on that donkey hard 3 times. And finally, God gave the donkey a voice. The donkey asks Balaam, "What have I done to you that you beat me 3 times? Balaam says, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword, I would kill you right now." Numbers chapter 22. Balaam, wait a minute. Let's figure out who the real donkey is here. It's not him so much as you are just a dumb, you adults can put the next word in there. You are just a fool. and you're stuck in your old left brain ways. You know, when I first felt called to preach, I went to my uncle who had brought me to faith in Christ, and I began to explain to him why I couldn't do it. I was just a poor immigrant. I didn't have any money. I couldn't go to school. And besides, when I was younger, I had a speech impediment, and I was afraid it might come back on me, and I didn't think a preacher with a speech impediment was going to go anywhere. And my uncle said to me, well, do you remember the story about Balaam? And I said, yeah. He said, tell me about Balaam. I said, well, Balaam heard through the ass. And my uncle said, well, don't you think if God used one ass, he could use another one? True story. Really happened. That's why you've got me this morning. Like it or not. Left brain. But when the risen Christ met Paul on Damascus Road, suddenly things began to change. Slowly, Mr. Attitudinal Sclerosis opened up his mind. The right side began to work, and later he wrote for you and for me, whatever gain I had, I counted it as a loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, my heritage is like rubbish. I just want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You see, the legalist, left brain, met grace, and new things began to come out of him. And now he says to you and to me, don't think like everybody else. Have the mind of Christ. Let Christ take a hold of your thinking, and you will end up in heights that you never dreamed of, never thought were possible. Actually, before my uncle led me to faith in Christ, Barbara and I applied back in 1967 at the United States Consular Office in Belfast, Northern Ireland, to come as immigrants. And they sent us for a physical examination, x-rays. They did a background check, and they put us through a course of work and made us read books and examine those books. And finally, we went down with all the paperwork done into the U.S. consulate in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and the young woman who was the consular officer took us into her private office, and she looked through all those things and asked us a few questions. She said, well, yep, it looks as though everything's in order. You should be okay. And I said, well, that means we can go ahead and book our flights. She said, well, no. You know there's a quota in place. And you're from Northern Ireland, so it's going to be 5 to 7 years before you're going to get a visa to go to America. Well, you know, when you're 22 years old, 5 to 7 years just sounds like an eternity. And I said to her, is there not some way to get around that? And she said, well, if you were a physician or a dentist or a lawyer with international law training, if you were a teacher who could teach certain subjects, or if you were a religious professional, you're not affected by the quota. But you're not any of those things. And I remember so well saying to her, well, yeah, I'm not any of the first four, and I darn sure don't want to be one of the fifth. You know, at that moment in time, every angel in heaven started laughing up his sleeve. And through a series of circumstances that time won't let me tell you about this morning, the way opened up. Within a few weeks of arriving in America, I was brought to faith in Christ, and the blinders were taken off my mind and my eyes, and everything that I came here to do was no longer important. The gold became dim, and within a few days, I found myself telling Barbara, I want to spend the rest of my life telling people what I didn't understand, even though I grew up in the church. That salvation is by God's grace, and it's God's gift to us. And we can know for certain today that we have everlasting life. You see, when you are prepared to turn your back on what you thought you used to be or wanted to be and put your hand in the hand of Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning, there is no way and there are no limits to what he might do with you. The whole point of what Paul is writing is change your attitude. Your legalism, your fault-finding, your cynicism, your judgmentalism, your negativity will not take you anywhere. And in fact, it will always depress you. Think up. Think after Christ. God can turn a Roman cross into the world's ultimate plus sign. He can turn an empty tomb into a church. Imagine what he might do. Just imagine what he might do with your life. Paul says, be ready to be stretched in new ways for Christ's sake. Which brings me to the third word. The word is advance. Where do we go from here? Attitude, altitude, advance. He says, I say to everyone among you, think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned you. What he's really saying, I believe, is that when you try to live your life without Christ, you're always living in reverse gear. You're always caught up in the past, what used to be. But when you give your life to Jesus Christ, things happen that drag you out of that and set you on a new path with all of the dreams and the hope and the power of the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus Christ. How does it begin? I'll give you one more illustration. Two weeks ago, we were headed over to preach in Georgia, and it was the little town of Thompson. We pulled off of I-20, and almost about the time we got to the end of the ramp, we noticed that the traffic had slowed down. We were tight on time. We thought there must be an accident. But it wasn't an accident, and the traffic was just crawling along. And in a few minutes, we found out the reason for it. There was a committee of vultures. By the way, when I came to Synod and told this story a couple of weeks ago right here in this room, somebody said to me, that's what they call them, you know, a committee. And I thought, yeah. A committee of vultures, and they were gorging on a dead deer. And I talked about how they were gathered around this deer, taking its body apart. And the person at Synod said, yep. And you know what? The older the meat is and the stinkier the meat is, the more the vultures like it. Can you imagine? Hummingbirds, on the other hand, hummingbirds love the freshness of maiden blossoms, sweet, colorful flowers. And if I might paraphrase Paul, what Paul is really saying to us is, look, be a hummingbird. Don't be a vulture anymore. Has attitudinal sclerosis got you? Are you caught in what used to be? Here's your cure. Put off the old self, your old attitude, your old ways, which belongs to your former manner of life, and be renewed. The Greek is anoustai. It means start thinking higher, think up. Be renewed, be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And go back into the world, beloved people. Go back into the world fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, and loving one another with godly affection. and the peace of Christ go with you. Will you pray with me? Oh God, take these words from lips of clay and let them move by your grace and your power to accomplish whatever it would be that you would want to accomplish among this dear people this day. For Jesus' sake, we pray. And we thank you, Lord. Amen.